Matthew 26, 2 through 4. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered into the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, I pray that as we open up your word today, Lord, that you just speak to us. Lord, every year we get the opportunity to remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, it's a privilege to live in a place where we can do that freely without fear. And that's not true for many people around the world. So Lord, help us to remember that we're very blessed. Lord, also help us to receive from you your word today. Help us to hear about your love again and to receive it and also to live it. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're actually on a series that we started last fall in the Gospel of Mark, and we kind of worked our way halfway through, and then we picked it up again just recently as we started walking into Easter. As I was preparing for this message today, I was just doing a lot of different reading this week, and one of the things that I came across was a response to a program that the Discovery Channel put together. And it's interesting because every year at this time of the year, there's a number of different media outlets that put together some provocative shows for the Easter season. And almost invariably, they call into question the story of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so a few years ago, the Discovery Channel put together this investigative study, is what they called it, on the life of Jesus. And the claim that they had made is that they found the family tomb of Jesus. And the reason they made this claim was because they had found in this tomb a number of the different ossuaries, I think is what they call them, is a number of the different caskets, essentially, with the names of New Testament people in them. And one of those names was a derivative of the name Jesus. And then there was another name that was a derivative of the name Mary. And then there were some other names like Matthew, which doesn't quite make sense because Matthew wasn't a family member of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, and so to be buried in the family tomb didn't make quite sense, but they threw that in there anyway. And then there was another one that was James. And so they made this claim that this is the tomb of Jesus and that they'd actually found the remains of Jesus. One of the scholars who has studied the New Testament wrote a response to this because he was in contact with the archaeologists that had actually excavated that particular tomb. And so he emailed this archaeologist and said, "Is it true what's being said on the Discovery Channel?" And the archaeologist emailed back and said, "No, but it fits their agenda." And then he responded. And Dr. Ben Witherington is the individual who sent the original email. I don't know Ben Witherington, but I have friends that have studied under him. And he is unbelievably intelligent, an incredible scholar. And the response that he posted on his personal blog was just incredible. He actually posted the email responses from two of the archaeologists that were excavating that particular tomb. One of the things that the archaeologist said is that there were between 30 and 40 caskets, essentially, that were in that particular tomb that were likely spread out over 3 to 4 different generations. So 30 to 40 years of family members were buried in that particular tomb. And that when the Discovery Channel kind of presented the story that they presented, they failed to present several facts. Like the fact that many of the names that were on those caskets were very, very common names in the Palestinian Jewish territories during that time period. Unbelievably common names. And so it would be very likely, in fact, is for those names to not be on the caskets would have been more odd than for those names to be on the caskets, because those names were used so often. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little while. But it's always interesting to me that during Easter, that there's often presentations that call into question the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes they're a little bit successful at it until the scholars that that know and study these things say, yeah, you know, that's being presented in a way to you that's provocative, certainly interesting, but purposely leaves out some of the facts. Purposely leaves out some of the facts. So if you happen to be watching the Discovery Channel and something comes on about the tomb of Jesus, you don't have to worry, okay? Just, yeah. Mark makes a shift in his gospel. It's a shift from talking about the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the work and the ministry of Jesus, and the shift happens, and then we get Jesus going to the cross. Jesus being plotted against. In Mark chapter 14, it's like the verses that I just read in Matthew. It says that it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so there's an actual plan in place. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, they got together with the chief priest, Caiaphas, in order to plan to arrest Jesus and kill him. It was a strategy, purposeful, planned. And it's interesting because Mark talks about this, but then it's almost like he puts a comma after this little passage, or a parenthesis. He brackets this little statement with a story. And it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story of love set off by these commas or these parentheses. We're introduced to a dinner party in Bethany. We're told in verse 3 that while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, we're not told who this woman is by Mark. If we want to know who she is, then we actually have to go to John. We're told in John chapter 12 who this woman is, and this will tie together a lot of things for us this morning, because otherwise it's hard to figure out who is being talked about here. We're told that Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead, and they gave him a dinner there. Well, that's interesting, because in Mark it says that it was Simon the leper, but in John it says that it was Lazarus, and they gave him a dinner there. And it says that Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So we have two stories about an anointing that's going on. Mark, the woman, is unnamed. And John, we find out who she is. But what's with the different houses? Because in Mark, we're told that this is Simon, and I guess that he was a leper. Because he has this interesting last name. Do you think it was his name, Simon the Leper? Kind of an interesting name, huh? And the kind of name that everyone wants. Hi, my name is Simon Leper. Obviously, he had had leprosy. Now, why would we assume that that's past tense? Why would we assume that he had leprosy? Well, the reason why we have to assume that is because if he's throwing a dinner party, then he must not have leprosy anymore, because by law, when a person had leprosy, they were to live outside of the gates of the city. In fact, they were to shave their head. By the way, I don't have leprosy, okay? I just like the hairstyle. It fits me, because hair doesn't. And so they'd shave their head, and if they did happen to travel among groups of people, then they would yell out, unclean, unclean, in order to let people know to stay clear, lest they also become unclean. Simon must have been healed. And yet they still call him Simon the Leper, probably for a number of reasons. One would be is to clarify who he was. Have you ever noticed that there's more than one Simon in the New Testament? There's Simon Peter, and there's Simon the Pharisee, and there's Simon the Leper. Now, they're not all the same person. These are different people. This isn't Simon Peter. This is Simon the Leper, who had been a leper until, we have to assume, Jesus touched him. It's also likely that Simon was an elderly relative, possibly even the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Thus, the reason why John indicates that the dinner was in the home of Lazarus, and Mark says Simon the Leper. This is an elderly relative, maybe an uncle, maybe the father. They're at the family home. And so the reason why I bring up the point about the names is because in the New Testament, in New Testament times, people often had common names. Don't be concerned when in the New Testament you see people with the same names. Have you ever wondered how many Marys there are in Scripture? I mean, I get confused. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary of Bethany. There's a number of Marys. There's at least three, possibly four Marys. Actually, I think there is four Marys. And you wonder, what's with all of the similar names? Have you ever noticed how they use descriptives to clarify who someone is? Simon the Leper, Simon the Pharisee, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. There's all of these descriptives. So what's up with all of this? From our Western point of view, this seems odd, kind of odd. I mean, we see a little bit of common names. In fact, you can look on the internet every year and say the most common names for 2016, and it'll tell you what the most common names are you know, coming out as being. But it's still a little different for us. All of these names that we see in Scripture, they were common among Palestinian Jews during the first century. There's a book that's actually called, and I got to get my hands on this book because it sounds interesting if you're into boring things like me. It's called The Lexicon of Jewish Names in Late Antiquity. And it has a list of 3,000 people in late antiquity. There are named 2,625 men and 328 women. The name Joseph was born by 218 of the men, or 8.3% of the population. The second most popular Jewish male name was Simon. The name Judah was born by 164, or 6.2%. The name Jesus, now we, especially in American culture, I mean, you go to some cultures and there's lots of people named Jesus, and we're always kind of weirded out by that. I don't know if you're weirded out by that, but I'm like, hey, that's kind of weird. I mean, that's a lot to live up to. You don't want that name. But the name Jesus was born by 99, or 3.4% of the population. The name Matthew was born by 62, or 2.4% of the population. Do you see how the Discovery Channel, by leaving this detail out, can kind of make it look like that there's a tomb with all of the family members of Jesus, especially since this is most of the family members named, is that, you know, like only 10, 12, sometimes up to 20% of the population had the same name. And if you have enough people that are buried in the same place, that they're likely going to have some correlation to the family of Jesus. And that's just the names of the men. It doesn't tell you about the names of the women. So an astonishing 22% of the population in late antiquity had the name Mary. That's less than 1 in 5 women had the name Mary. Do you see why they say Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany? Do you see why there's those clarifications? And do you see why sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish who all of the different individuals are in the New Testament? You see, background helps us to understand this story and the stories a little bit better. It also helps us to understand why it's confusing and why it would be very easy to be confused if you watched a documentary that left out important details. These details help us to understand this story a little bit better, especially Mary's extravagant act. Mary had likely heard about a different dinner party at another Simon's house. She likely heard about another Mary's extravagant act. Luke chapter 7 has an interesting story. It would be easy for us to think that they're the same story, but there are a couple of details that are a little bit different. For instance, in verse 36, we're told that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed his feet with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. There was a money lender who had two different people who owed him money. The one person owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. 500 denarii is more than a year's worth of salary. It's a huge amount of money. So the one debtor owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of the two men in debt loved their banker the most, the lender the most? And Simon says, well, obviously the man who owed the most money. And Jesus said, you answered well. And then he turned to the woman, kind of nodded towards the woman and said, Simon, you see this woman here? I came into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven a little only loves a little. And then he turned to the woman and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the people began to talk among themselves, who is this that he forgives sins? And he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Same story? No. Two Simons, yes. Two Marys, yes. But Luke 7 tells us about a different Mary, a notorious sinner, who invaded Simon the Pharisee's house to pour ointment on the feet of Jesus. And we're told that Simon was critical. And it's interesting because he's not critical of the woman or of the use of anointment. He's critical of Jesus. Because if Jesus really knew, if he really was who he seems to be telling people that he is, then he would know that she is a sinner. He would not let her touch him. Mary of Bethany likely knew about the earlier event. She likely even imitated it, but now for another reason. Whereas Mary anointed, the first Mary anointed Jesus as an act of repentance and likely thankfulness for forgiveness or a desire to be forgiven. The second Mary's act was one of love and preparation. She acted because she knew that she was loved and she wanted to love back. I mean, think about this. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were close friends with Jesus. They had hosted him in their home a number of times. They had enjoyed being present with Jesus. They'd likely had him in their home and had laughed with him, had heard him tell stories. We know that this happened because we know about another occasion when Jesus was in their home and they were hosting Jesus and the disciples, and there were all kinds of things going on. In fact, we're told that Martha was busily preparing the meal and cleaning the house, and she saw her younger sister Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she said to Jesus, is Jesus, tell Mary to help me. I need help. And Jesus surprisingly said, is Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. But Mary is doing the one thing right now that's needful, and it won't be taken from her. This is Mary, the one who had sat at the feet of Jesus. This is Mary who had called for Jesus to come because Lazarus was sick. They'd sent a message to Jesus. Someone came to Jesus and said, come quickly. Lazarus is sick and almost dead. And of course, Jesus delayed. We're told that when Jesus arrives at the family home, that Lazarus's body has already been placed in the tomb and the grieving process has already begun. All of the family and friends have gathered. Martha is the first one to see Jesus, and Jesus and Martha talk, and then Jesus sends for Mary. We're told that someone goes in and says, Mary, Jesus is asking for you. And she runs out to see Jesus, and Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me will never die, even though he does. Now, And Jesus walks to the front of the tomb, says, take the stone away, and says, Lazarus, come forth. She had experienced the love of Jesus. And she loved him back. The verse that we read, verse 3, tells us the details. For instance, we're told that there was an alabaster flask. There was ointment of pure nard. Now, that means almost nothing to us. But we're told that it was very costly. You see, nard was only found at the foot of the Himalayas. It had to travel all the way through India and the rest of the Middle East, through Asia, in order to reach the Jewish land. Just getting it to Israel made it costly. Not to mention how rare it was. And so Mary had this alabaster flask. It had probably been passed down to her as some kind of an inheritance. It was in this beautiful alabaster flask. They say that when these were made, that they actually didn't come with a cap on them, that they came sealed. And so in order to access the perfume, you had to break off the top of the flask. And once it was opened, it could not be shut again. Mary must have asked herself the question, what can I do for Jesus? What can I do? What can I do for the one who let me sit at his feet? What can I do for the one who has loved me? What can I do for the one who raised my brother from the dead? What can I do for the one who healed Simon from his leprosy? What can I do for the one who has done so much for my family? What can I do? Because you think about those questions, and you know the truth is that she could have done something else. She could have sung a song. She could have quoted some scripture. She could have done something else. She could have helped serve the meal. She could have personally taken it upon herself to serve Jesus. But she wanted to do something unique, costly, expensive and expansive, something worshipful. From all of the possible what's, she chose the one specific what that most fit the occasion. The flask of nard. Like the earlier Mary, she would anoint Jesus with oil. She would anoint his whole body. She would pour it over his head so that it could drip down over his body and land at his feet. Pure nard, the going rate was 300 denarii, which was just over a year's salary. Can you imagine taking a year's salary and spending it in one act? Now, if you're a teenager without a job, that's no big deal. But generally speaking, that's costly. And her faith teaches us a lot about costly faith. You see, costly faith, when we look at what costly faith looks like, the first thing that costly faith does is it overcomes excuses. And she probably could have come up with a lot of excuses. She probably could have said, people will think that I'm silly. Or worse. Oh, that was that was a gift. That was a part of my inheritance. I can't do that. He might be upset. He might not like that. That might not be good. I'll get made fun of. There were all kinds of potential excuses to not do something so extravagant. But costly faith, it does, even if it is humiliating or expensive. It just does. It acts. It does what seemingly doesn't make sense. It takes the question, what can I do, to its greatest extreme. It's interesting because Mark tells us what other people thought. Verses 4 and 5 says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. They scolded her. You're so wasteful. What were you thinking? That was silly. That was ridiculous. Why would you do something like that? You can just imagine the muttering that took place. We're actually told by John that the one who was most upset by this extravagant act was Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But we're told an interesting detail. He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It's interesting because we're told right after this instance that it's at that point that Judas decides to betray Jesus. For what? Do you remember how many pieces of silver? How many was it? 30. Less than 10% of the 300. He sold Jesus out for a fraction of what she gave. Jesus' response. So there's the disciples, chief among them, Judas, who was shocked by what she did. Verse 6 says, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 8. She did what she could. She did what she could. Because she had received love from Jesus, she gave it in the best way that she knew how. She understood what the disciples had missed. In an act of worship, she lived love. She poured the perfume out as an expression of love and preparation. Her love for his preparation for burial. And her gift touched Jesus in a way that no other gift at the time could. Her love comforted him at a time when he needed to be comforted. To Jesus, Mary's gift was the gift that kept on giving. It actually foreshadowed the tomb when the ladies would gather and prepare his body to be wrapped and then placed in the tomb. She did what she could. She let him love her, and she loved him back. What does it look like to do what you can? Just to do what you can. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to do everything, that you're going to give all that you have. I think that's one of the things that people are often nervous about when it comes to following Jesus is kind of the thought is if I give my life to Jesus, he's going to send me to some remote place in Africa. Probably not. But maybe. But probably not. However, if you do want to go to Africa, we've got work there. We can make that possible. But it's probably not what he's going to ask most of us to do. In fact, sometimes it's harder to stay where you are and to follow Jesus among family and among friends and neighbors that you sometimes get along with and sometimes don't. What does it look like to do what you can in the everydayness of life? What does it look like to honor God and to live the Christian life in whatever way that you can in your marriage? Or as you raise kids? Or as you get up and you go to work day in and day out? What does it look like to just honor God in whatever way that you can, in all of its simplicity, sometimes in costly ways, sometimes in just regular everyday ways, in the best way that we can at that particular time? What does it look like? Because we tend to make it complicated or think that it's complicated. We tend to think that, well, it should be kind of like all or nothing, even though none of us can live up to that expectation. But maybe it's not about the all, maybe it's about the what. Maybe it's not about doing all that we can, it's doing what we can at a particular time in a particular way. I think that we can learn a lot from Mary because she did what she could. In fact, we're told that, you know, it's pretty simple, is that she did what she could. She acted with what she had. She didn't go and try to get something that she didn't have. She acted with what she had right there on hand. And she acted where she was, at home, among family and friends. And she acted when it mattered. And she acted purposefully. It's interesting because Mary's an example. And Jesus told us that she would be. She's an example of the gospel about what it looks like to live a loved life and to love back. Her example is presented to us, I think, because she shows us what it looks like to follow Jesus in everyday life with what we have, with where we are, when it matters most. You know, where you are in life is not an accident. What you're doing, where you go to work, all of that kind of stuff, it's not just happening. There's a reason for it. And you can honor God with what you have, with where you are, when it matters. And when you pair those, you do what you can to honor him day in and day out. And sometimes that sacrifice may not seem very costly, and sometimes it will be costly because it's appropriate at that particular time. Now, the result of Mary's action, and I don't want to downplay this, the result of Mary's action is that she was ridiculed. And you might be too. You might be ridiculed for being ridiculous and silly, of being thoughtless. I mean, you could do something better with your time, can't you, than go to church? Or get involved in blessing others. You can do something better with your time, can't you? You might be accused of being thoughtless. You might be accused of being ridiculous. You might be accused of being silly. You might be accused for being a Christian. She was ridiculed for her act of faith. You might be ridiculed for your acts of faith. But remember, she was ridiculed, but she was also honored by the one that mattered the most. Now here's the thing. Remember how I said is that this passage, that it started out with a few verses about how Jesus was plotted against. And then it's almost like there's a bracket and we have this story. It's almost like there's a comma or a parenthesis. And then we're told this story about this beautiful act of love. And then it's almost like there's another parenthesis or a comma. And then it says, then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. And Judas looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. This beautiful story happens in the brackets of a plot to kill Jesus. You see, here's the thing is that Jesus came for you and I. He came to love us before we ever knew how to love him. He loved Mary before she even knew what real love looked like. He loved her, comma. She loved him, comma. He died for her. And the same thing is true of our lives. He loves you. You can love him too, comma. He died for you. You see, his love places bookends on ours. Before we even knew what love looked like, he died for us, as the scripture says, and became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's hard for us to even understand what real love looks like apart from his, which came first and which will always follow anything that we could ever do for him. Because he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and that someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so as we celebrate Easter, you can know that his love precedes your love and follows your love. And that the only thing that you need to do is what you can. Every day. As you love your spouse, siblings, family members, friends, neighbors, just do what you can with where you're at, with what you have, when it matters most. That's it. That simple. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father and Lord God, it's absolutely beautiful what you've done for us. in the way that you work in our lives. Lord, it's amazing that before we could ever do anything for you, you did what we needed most, and you sent a Savior. You sent Jesus knowing everything about our sin, knowing that we don't deserve your grace, your love, your mercy, anything, and you sent him anyway. Your word tells us that you sent your son because of your love. And you give us the opportunity to love you back. And sometimes it'll be costly, but it'll always be the only way that we can respond is in the moment, in whatever way that we can, where we're at, with what we have, when it matters most. But even when all of that falls into place, you're always going to follow it up with pure love. A love that is more expensive than anything that we can ever give. Because you gave everything in Jesus so that we could have everything that we need. Thank you, Lord. If you've been reminded today, or if today you heard for the first time about how much God loves you, if you've never committed your life to him, then I would encourage you to do that. Just say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being Lord and Savior. Thank you for your sacrifice for sin. And I confess mine, and I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask that you'd be my Lord and my Savior. If you've been reminded of just the simplicity that God calls you to, just to do what you can, then you might want to pray right now, and this could just be your prayer to him, is, Lord, show me how to honor you every day by just doing whatever is most needful at that time, given what I have and where I'm at. Lord, show me how I can do what I can to honor you when it comes to how I do family, how I live life with my spouse or my friends or my family or whatever it is. Lord, just show me how to do what I can. And Lord, help me to think about this all week long. This is just between you and God, but you can just say, Lord, show me what the what looks like. Father, I just pray that you'd help us, that as we go into another week, that you'd help us to figure it out. And then, Lord, when we make mistakes, Lord, that you'd forgive us and that you'd pick us up and that you'd help us to get on the way again. Lord, thanks for all that you do for us. Lord, I pray that everyone would just go today just totally encouraged by your love and that we'd just be filled with your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.